Oh, it's good to see everybody. How about we quiet our hearts and give this time to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning to glorify you. Thank you, Father, for being present. We pray that you would fill this place, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. And all we want to do as children of God is gather together corporately to bring you honor and do your name, glorify you. Please, that you would settle our hearts. Thank you for bringing us through another week, some of it crazy. Thank you, Father, for being there and holding us by the hand and helping us just walk through the different things we've had to walk through. And then here we are once again. Weeks seem to fly by so quickly. Oh, but it's good to gather together, Lord, just to settle our hearts before you. So please, that you would fill this place, that you would bless us as we bless one another, Lord, and that we would walk away just glad to have been here. We pray all to your honor and glory, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 this morning. If you would turn there, please. And we'll work through the first 21 verses. And here we have another feeding. And as we look at this feeding of 4,000, I think there's something that comes out on this one that comes a little different than the last time, the feeding of 5. But I'll just read the first 3 verses. It's during those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. So Father, please open your word and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. So here he is. And previously, and I'll just give a little bit of recap from last week, and I'm glad we're indoors and not outdoors right now. So the last week, what we looked at is we looked at these things, and we understand that Mark was written, and just keep this in your mind because of the Gospels, and I've gone through them, but to emphasize the servanthood of Jesus Christ. That's why Mark wrote Mark. That's what Peter wanted to emphasize as he discipled Mark. He wanted to emphasize the servant because it left an impression on Peter also that Jesus was a servant of those who he came to minister to. And so here he is. And so we understand from last week that Jesus went up to Tyre and to escape because he needed some time away. He was recognized everywhere he went. He was just met by crowds of people wanting healing and whatever, you know, was going on there to be free from demonic possession. So he goes up to Tyre, hoping that he wouldn't be recognized. And as soon as he gets up there, a Syrophoenician woman recognizes him and runs to him and falls on her knees before him and starts to beg Jesus to free her daughter, young daughter, by the way, who knows, 5, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, who knows, a young daughter who was possessed by a demon. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And this woman falls there on her knees, begging Jesus. And the word there, and she was crying out for mercy. And the word there means that she just was nonstop crying out to the Lord. It just didn't end. She was just crying out to him, heal my daughter, free my daughter, free my, and it just went on. And Jesus kept silent. And he didn't say a word. And his disciples finally got fed up with it and said, would you just send her away? But the thing is that he didn't. And so what he did is he challenged her. And I just love this challenge. And he challenged her in a way to see where she was coming from, but also, and we're going to get there to see if she had understanding. Now, that's going to be sort of the word to underline today, because it comes up after the feeding of the 4,000. And so he wanted to see if she had understanding. And that's what intrigues me when you think about that, because quite frankly, I love understanding. One that's always, and all of us are curious, and the Lord puts that curiosity in us. And so what he does is he wanted to offer her something, even though he said to her, I am not here. The only purpose I'm here is for the lost sheep of Israel. and you're a Gentile. And basically, this is what he was telling her. Not only that, that the people of Tyre, especially Syrophoenician people, were looked upon as base people. They were looked upon, down upon by the Jew. They were considered unclean and dirty. And here he is in this area, and this Gentile woman comes up to him. And this really helps, because as he was looking at her, he finally started to speak to her. And what she did is she could have taken great offense at what he said. And it's interesting how easily people are offended today. And she could have taken great offense. And this is what he said, for those who might not have been there last week. He said, he replied, and this is in Matthew 15, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs. And that's what he said to her. Now, she could have been thinking, by, did he just call me a dog? You know, what was he saying? And she could have taken great offense at that. And he goes on, and she says this, yes, it is, Lord, she said, even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. So this is it about, did she understand? Now the word, and I brought out last week, the word that the Lord used for dog, there were two kinds of dogs running around back in those days. And they were the ones that were wild, and they were the ones that would just, they were disgusting. I mean, they would just look mangy, and they survived off the eating, you know, dead bodies and carrion and things like that. But they had pets back then, also in the home, and they were generally smaller dogs. And so the word that he uses there for dog meant a pet or a puppy or a little dog. And she could have still been very offended at that and said, he just called me a dog. He compared me to a puppy. But that wasn't really what he was doing. What he was doing was he's challenging her to think deeply about what he was saying to her. And she got what he was saying. And she basically, on what he was doing, he says, you know, you are a Gentile, but I'm offering you mercy if you want it. I'm going to offer that to you and free your daughter. And so he wanted to see, I think, a couple of things, whether or not she was getting it, but secondly, whether or not to see if she was offended. And here what she did is she got it and she understood what Jesus was saying. And as a result, he looked at her and he said, ah, you have great faith. In other words, you looked beyond my words and understood the intent of my heart. And my heart was to offer you mercy. And so the thing is that she understood. And I think it's a beautiful story of God offering grace. And so here we have that going on there. And so that she understood. And like I said, she received the mercy. And here she received mercy because she asked for it. So he leaves there. And then he goes to another area in the Decapolis, which was across the Sea of Galilee. He traveled some distance around. And as soon as he gets over to that area, across from Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee, he's met by a large crowd. That guy just never got a break. And so there he is, and this crowd comes up to him. And what do the people say there? What they did is they get a group of guys come up, I believe, and they begged him to heal their friend. And so here he is. And once again, it says in the scriptures too that the woman begged Jesus for her daughter. This man's friend begged Jesus to heal their friend who was mute and who had problems hearing and speaking. He was deaf. And so what Jesus did is he healed him and he touched his tongue and he actually took him to the side. He spit on his finger and put it into the man's mouth. And the man could speak again and he could hear again. And the thing is, what Jesus did serving mankind, really, is he gave the man back his life because they asked him for mercy. And so you have two instances and you look at that. And I think really what the Lord's kind of teaching us through that is to ask for mercy. Don't you agree? Cry out to him. And it's a matter of asking him, being persistent, and crying out for mercy. So now what we do is we move on from that, and we find ourselves in another situation looking at these things. And so what we find in the feeding of the 4,000, and some might read the feeding of the 5,000 and go, now we have another, which only two chapters later. Now we have another story, an historical account of the feeding of 4,000. What can we possibly learn from that? So he multiplies bread and he multiplies fish and they all get satisfied and they walk away. And how can I possibly gain anything out of that account to take home really as application to my heart. But there's some things that go on here too that I think are really interesting and we need to find out and understand about. And so what he's doing, and it's all about his disciples, and I'm going to bring this in because it's all about us too. What he's doing is he's building upon their experiences of seeing who he is as the Messiah. And the thing is with this story too, they didn't get it. Remember the last one of feeding 5,000, and they're in a boat and it's getting rough and everything else like that. And Jesus kind of walks on water and he, you know, and everything else. And they're all, and he brings them back around and said, you know why you're having problems? Because your hearts are hard and you're not really seeing who I am. And so we're going to get into this a little bit and ask why the Lord brings this about when we look at these things. And so it's the feeding once again, and I'll just read this just to get us back in line. During those days, another large crowd gathered, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. I have compassion for them. And they've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And so we know they're maybe even in a more remote place than they were in the other thing that's going on. But what I said here is the Lord's going to build upon their experiences. So I want to read point one. And it's all about receiving grace and mercy, because what the Lord is doing now is he's offering mercy to them without them asking. And that's how he operates. So in point one, to receive mercy and grace freely through faith in God's Son is to receive the greatest gift he has to offer. Our introduction to it began at salvation, and its unending flow will carry us throughout, guess what, eternity. The attributes of God's mercy and grace flow from his heart into ours. Their very nature shows an intense understanding of our need for them in a fallen world where Satan's character epitomizes the heart of man. In him, there is a boundless store of mercy and grace laid up for the use of all his believing members and ready to be bestowed on all who ask for it in prayer. And so here you have mercy and grace being offered. And the thing is with us is that it's being offered to us all the time. And so here we have an understanding of the Lord offering it to a group of people in desperate 3 days. So there are some differences, and I'll bring them out. In the feeding of the 5,000, they'd only been away for 1 day, and the Lord didn't want to send them away hungry. Here there are 3 days, and we're going to get a little more insight into what was going on there concerning the ministry of Jesus and what he was doing in their lives to help them to understand how he's come to serve mankind. And so he's building upon the experiences of what the disciples are going through. So I just want to talk a little bit, because I had a talk with somebody this week about what progressive sanctification is. And I'm not going to look for an answer, but when I say we are sanctified upon salvation, do you know what I mean? You can nod your head. You can go this way too. Sanctification means that we have been made holy upon salvation. That's what it means. You have been made holy. That's it. You're holy, you're holy, you're holy. Every one of you here are, and holy really, when you think about it, it means to be separated or to be set aside for the Lord. It means to be separated from the sinful nature of mankind, from the sinfulness of this world, set apart out of the kingdom Satan and placed into the kingdom of God. And that's what it means to be sanctified. And anybody who's trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, believed upon him for eternal life, instantly have been sanctified and set apart by God for himself for eternity. That's what it means to be sanctified. And it should resonate with us. And so here we are. And so all these disciples at this point believed upon Jesus Christ for eternal life. They wouldn't have picked them. These men, except for one. And we know who he is. And that's really kind of scary when you think about Judas. And you think about him being with Christ and all that he saw. And here that everything, the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the words of Jesus Christ, seeing all the healing, seeing all the demons being and tossed away, seeing him interact with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, seeing how Jesus gave his life for mankind, and that one man's heart was not penetrated. And it can tell you the power of an unbelieving heart. And we sometimes wonder when you look at that, but the other ones, they understood to a degree anyways, and they didn't even realize what was going on in them spiritually to be with Christ, let alone be picked by him to be his special disciples to bring in the church age. So here they are. And I think about, when we think about being sanctified, we're put then into a process of being made holy, which is progressive sanctification. And I'll come to define that a little bit too. So not only are we sanctified, that is set apart for God to be a part of his kingdom, you know, we need to be sanctified in order to even be present before him. Because without sanctification, how can our sinful hearts, how can our sin be even near a holy God? And so God obviously, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, enabled us through our faith and in being saved to be able to enter into his kingdom as we think about those things. And so, but there's a process that goes on. And so that process means that our experiences build upon them, one another. When I was saved at the age of 25, believe me, I needed changing. And it took a while. And it's still going on. But I look back and do some of this, maybe it's getting older, I don't know. I mean, I think back and I said, I can't believe what I did and what I said and how I was. And yet God was so gracious toward me to be able to hold me by the hand and gently and lovingly and sometimes with a 2x4 to the head to bring about change in my life. And the thing is about that, as I think about it, I didn't realize it at the time, but the experiences were building upon one another as he was changing me. You know, like, I don't know how to put it, like, I don't know, I don't have kids, so what do I know? But, you know, you get a kid that's really kind of bad, right? And it's either time out in the corner, you know, a good swat of the hand, you know, those kind of things. My poor mother, she didn't know what to do with us boys, you know. She just didn't. I mean, I was time. I remember her, and I said this before, she was wailing on me and I'm laughing. Oh, gee. You guys, you know, it's funny because she got, oh, so you guys were all good kids. I said, no, we weren't. Are you kidding me? But, you know, through that, though, when you think about that, yet it kind of resonated. And you think about the Lord building upon experiences. And so I just kind of want to say this. So he's about, I learned how to respond in a more Christ-like manner towards someone through that. It taught me to avoid, what to avoid to protect my heart. You know, so listen, implied there is that there were times when I did not respond in a Christ-like manner. There were times there when I did not guard my heart. There were consequences. It helped me to be more sensitive to the red flags the Holy Spirit gives to keep me from stumbling into sin. You recognize them, red flags, boom, boom, you know, the warning light, you know, that kind of thing. It helped me to recognize those, which implies then that there were times when I didn't recognize them. Or I disregarded them, or I considered that I could handle whatever the situation was. And it came back to bite me and there were consequences. It showed me the areas of my life that needed to be given over to the Lord. And he's still showing me those areas. It helped me to recognize the idols that I was bowing down to that I didn't even know were idols. And what the Lord was doing throughout that transition, and it's still a transition to the day we all die, was that the Lord was teaching me what it meant to follow him, progressive sanctification. And so those lessons built upon another, one upon another, to conform me more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is why if I see a young believer doing something that I consider to be a very stupid thing, or I see somebody that I think should be much more mature in what they're doing because of how long they've been walking with the Lord, I am maybe not as condemning toward them, understanding that they're in a learning process also. And it depends on the situation, obviously. And so that's progressive sanctification, which keeps going till the day we die. And I just have here, and I liked how this one person put it, it is what gradually separates the people of God from the world and makes them more and more like Jesus Christ. So when we think about this and we see what Jesus is doing with his disciples, perhaps when we see how they respond at the end of all this, we'll get an understanding of what Christ is trying to do in their lives. Like I said, it means to be said. And I'll just read a couple of scriptures that sort of back that up. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And the thing is with us, none of us are exempt from it. And maybe you don't like the process. Or maybe you're just thinking, well, I don't know if I'll ever be free of this. Or this is just driving me nuts about myself. Or whatever the case might be. The scriptures are not, the Lord is not lying when he says that we are being transformed into the same image. And we are. And praise God for that. And I see it all over the place. And so I choose to be optimistic toward one another, understanding that sometimes it takes understanding, it takes experience, building upon another experience, and knowing that the Lord is transforming us. And the problem with the transformation, the problem with us when it comes to that, not with the transformation process, is that we can hinder it greatly. And this we'll see coming out too. And in Hebrews 10, and we're going to be in the next book I want to go through is Hebrews. Hebrews, I think, is going to offer a lot as far as our understanding of our walk with the Lord and everything that goes on. We don't know the author of Hebrews, but I think it'll be an interesting book, and I hope you get a lot from it, because I'll pour my heart into that book also when it comes to understanding it and teaching it. But he says here in Hebrews, and by that will we have been, guess what, sanctified. And I will get into this a little further in Hebrews 5. We have been sanctified, just reinforcing, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for once for all, because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so we know that the Lord's making us holy. He's changing the way we think. And we're going to get into this a little bit too, because I want to read a paragraph that I was reading in the book of Isaiah, which we're studying through, which is just a fascinating study in the parallelism going on there between our culture today and the culture that was going on back then. And it's just, I love it. The scriptures are alive, man. You know, go to the Old Testament. And the Lord opens your eyes as he opens up our eyes to what it meant for them, the Jew, to be in a covenant relationship, and how they were just screwing up left and right, and how the Lord for hundreds of years was just saying, you got to understand. And they didn't want to understand, and how the Lord had to come about and bring discipline to that great nation. And we're actually the Gentile is a result of all their disobedience and even rejecting the Messiah. The Lord turns to us Gentile, like the Syrophoenician woman, and he offered us mercy and grace through his sacrifice on the cross, so that us Gentiles would have the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then when the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled, the Lord's going to turn back to Israel and bless his covenant love once again. That kind of going off in a little rabbit trail. When we think about these things, and the thing is that we are being made holy, and we have been sanctified upon salvation. The Lord is continuing that. Like I said, we can hinder the process. And I'll just read this. And this is the thing that grieves me as we think about what's going on today. And it says here in Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. When we gather together on a Sunday morning, as you read your Bible, as you study the Word of God, that we are becoming familiar with the teachings of righteousness. What is righteous out there today? There isn't a blessed thing out there that's righteous. I mean, it's all lies and lies and lies and demagoguery and the appealing to emotion and everything else. And here we are, and what the Lord is doing is He's fine-tuning our thinking and giving us an understanding of the teachings of righteousness. But if we only live on milk, if that's something that we just sort of are semi-satisfied with, or if we just sort of go on what we kind of learned in the past, and we just kind of like living life without really even taking seriously about applying the scriptures to our lives, and on it goes, maybe just a little bit of reading here and a little bit of reading there, maybe a little bit of prayer, and just going about and going, well, you know, life really stinks sometimes and this and that, but I'm glad I know Jesus. And that's it. Man, you're still drinking the milk. And see, this is the thing, not getting legalistic about, but what's it mean to train ourselves in righteousness, understand righteousness? And the churches don't do really good there either if all they're doing is taking everybody that goes to church a half inch deep in their faith by not challenging them with the scriptures, right? And the churches, and the churches are full of people like that. And they go, and I'm not in any way thinking superior than them in any way, because it should just humble us as we think about the Lord teaching us and his word and everything. That's why we've got to be so true to the scriptures. But there are people who are quite satisfied in just drinking milk. And my question, and we'll get there today, is that do you really want to stay satisfied in drinking milk? When we see the uncertainty of what's going on in our culture today, and the uncertainty of what's going on in the world today, with the uncertainty of we just don't know what might transpire even in the next year. And this is it. This is the challenge for us as we think about it too. And this is where it goes. Oh, okay. You got to shut that down. Come on here, man, I'm preaching, you know? Oh yeah, there you go. I tell you, it never ends, man. Okay, listen, but I can get right back on track. Oh, he did. I'll just go get a cup of coffee, you know, we're all right. Okay, we're good. I often say life's a trip, isn't it, you know? All right, so here we are, and we're just talking about the milk, and I think it's something we've got to think about. He goes on, and he says, in the writer of Hebrews says this, and I love this. He says, but solid food is for the mature. It's for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And that's solid food. And we think about that. And then you have to ask yourself, well, what's solid food? What can I chew on? And obviously it's the word of God. These churches need to wake up and understand it's all about the word of God, and it's all about him. And it's all about us getting to understand what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ and what that might cost us in this world. And so that's really where we're going here when we think of progressive sanctification. Bring it on, Lord. You know, there are times when all I wanted was milk. I'm going to be honest, like any of us, if we're even dead serious about being honest about these things. But then the Lord say, are you sure you want to continue drinking milk? There are things that you need to understand. There are things that are going to take you deeper in your walk with the Lord. There are things that I want to teach you because you're my children. And I want you to take life seriously when you think about that. And so here we are. And I believe that it's times like we're living in today that separate the spiritual infants who are not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness from those who are mature. And we see that going on. And you're not getting caught up in the pettiness of things, obviously. A couple things we look about what's going on, especially with how people are handling a pandemic and what it's done to the church and things like that, you know. And I just want to commend you for gathering together to be with the body of Christ. And so what he's doing is the Lord is teaching us, and he's showing us, and he's explaining things to us, and he's preparing us to stand strong in the trials we are going through and will go through. And he's preparing you for those things. And the question is, Do we understand? Now, I want to read this paragraph, and we're going to get into the scriptures concerning that. And it was something that it was part of an introductory paragraph. I read it to the guys yesterday and Wednesday night. But it resonates, and I hope it resonates with you. And so here we are. It says, so the Lord always gives mankind ample warning before he brings forth his wrath against sin. Always. And we see it in the scriptures. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached getting right with God for 100 years while building the ark, and no one listened. No one. Moses, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah gave ample warning to the Jews to repent and get right with God, and no one listened. Consequently, both the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 721 BC and the southern kingdom of Judah fell in 586 to Assyria and Babylon, respectively. Jesus warned of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and no one listened. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah, Jesus, Paul, Peter, Jude, and John warn of the final day of the Lord, the seven-year tribulation that will come upon the world. And the question is anyone listening? That's the question. And here we are, full of the Holy Spirit, given the word of God, challenged to make sure that we are among the mature, given understanding about these things. And here we are, and guess, and I will say this, that you are listening. You are. And so let's go back to the feeding of the 4,000. And so here we are, like I said, 3 days in a desolate area, and with the feeding of 5,000, just one day. And so here we have Jesus. Now, Matthew gives us some more insight as to what was going on with this large crowd that was out there for 3 days listening to Jesus. Now, I try to imagine how they slept, you know? I mean, it's not like they brought their camping, maybe they did, camping gear with a nice little, you know, roll-out mat and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, there were kids there. Where did they go to the bathroom? Did you ever think of that? Where'd they get the water? I mean, it's just crazy when you think of the logistics of this amount for 3 days. And so Jesus, and this is Matthew 15, went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee and went up to the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw that. The mute speaking and the crippled healthy and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And so we understand just from Matthew that when he was there, he was serving mankind for 3 days. It was one miracle after another. People made whole, getting their lives back, able to work again and provide for their family, see again, walk again, hear again, hug again, laugh again. Jesus was giving their lives back, and they glorified the God of Israel. A sea of people, and I just think about this, lining up to receive mercy, a line as far as the eye could see for 3 days straight. What a miracle. An expression of mercy to a people in great need. And it took 3 days, I believe, to address every, I think, no, the scriptures don't imply, or I feel that they imply that everyone there was healed. Everyone there had the demon taken out of him. Everyone there who was sick and lame and couldn't talk and couldn't hear and couldn't see, everyone there of all that, those people who had been sick were healed. So that the whole crowd of over 4,000 people were made whole again, all because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord, and this is what I find fascinating. So after all that, don't you think Jesus was tired? You know, it amazes me because he was 100% human too. How much can you take? Yeah, it's just interesting when you think about it. And after all that, this tells you how perceptive he is. And if you don't think that he's perceptive towards your need and what you're going through, you have a false concept of who Jesus Christ is. Very in tune to your life. And he looks out and he realizes, I can't send them away without feeding them. If I do, they're going to collapse. They're not going to be able to get home after all that. And so here he is, mercy, and constantly thinking mercy applies to the whole person. And so there he is, and he's looking to them, and he's realizing, and that's where he says here, then once again in verse, and I love it, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And so when we think about that, we think about the God being the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, and praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And that's exactly what he is. And when people need compassion today, and they need comfort today, obviously, who comforts us in our troubles so that we comfort those in any trouble with the comfort, obviously, he offers us in God. And so here he is, and he sees these people. And so what does he do? He asks his disciples. Now, if you were one of his disciples after the feeding of the 5,000, and you come up and Jesus asks you that question, how would you respond? They go, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough to feed them? So it's like they didn't learn anything. And so what Jesus does here, and I just kind of like it, and he says this, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. So they knew how much. I wonder who had the bread. Of all those people, didn't any of them have food? And where did the loaves, how did they know they had 7 loaves? You know, was it just there in front of them? Maybe it was, I don't know. I mean, these questions, because you see, when we get in eternity, all the questions we're going to ask and how long it's going to take to answer all those questions could be pretty cool, you know. We're going to sit in groups, you know. Hey, there's Paul. Paul, come on over here. And it's, I just think it's fascinating when we think about it. And so here he is. 7 loaves. At the feeding of the 5,000, there were 5 loaves. And so he goes on and he says this in verse 6. He says, so he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when they had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did. And so he gives, and then he goes here in verse 7, and before the people, and they did, and so they had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them and told the disciples to distribute them. And then verse 8, and the people ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Feeding 5,000, I believe there were 12 basketfuls. All right. So anyways, they all eat and they're satisfied. A little bit about the fish for some of you who might want to kind of ponder that a little bit. The fish, it said little fish. The fish that was, they had 2 fish over in the feeding of the 5,000, and it was just, the regular word for fish is ichthus. We've seen that symbol on cars, that ichthus, that's what they used to draw in the sand back then to identify who was a believer and who wasn't a believer. They would draw the ichthus. Might have came out of the feeding of the 5,000 that they did that. And we see ichthus is on cars today. They used that at the feeding of the 5, so they had 2 regular sized fish. Now here, when he said, and they had a couple small fish, what's interesting with this word is that, if I may, they're used for these fish are ichthudion, and it means petty fish or little fish. They meant sardines. So oh, we have a few small fish. How about that? Yeah. So they got these loaves, 7 loaves, and a couple small sardines. Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? I just love when you kind of get into it a little bit and you realize. And so once you think that the disciples would notice that once again, and so what he did is he multiplied the loaves of bread, and he also multiplied the sardines, the small fish. You know, how big are they? Isn't that cool when you think about it? And what the Lord does is he gives thanks. And I love this every time. I don't talk about it, but one of the frustrating things, I can say this, and my dad would understand, one of the frustrating things about my dad, who's a believer, by the way, was he never said grace. You know, not in like a bit, but I just want to give thanks to the Lord, and I would just sit there and I'd be waiting for dad, what's up? You know, this is an adult son. It just never registered that was important. didn't mean he didn't love the Lord. It just didn't register to him. And I see Jesus giving thanks. And I have thanks to the Father. He raises his eyes up to thank you, Lord, for your provision. You know, Jehovah Jireh, our great provider. Remember that when Abraham was offering his son Isaac in Genesis, I believe 21? And the Lord provided a lamb. And Abraham realized he didn't have to sacrifice his son. And the Lord provided a lamb. What did he do? He said, oh, God, my provider, Jehovah Jireh. You think about that. And so here he is, you know, and he gave thanks. And he blessed the crowd and they were satisfied. Now, why did he do it and what can we get out of this? Well, it's going to come along a little later because it's not just reading another historical account of the Lord doing miracles. He was teaching his disciples, building upon one experience after another to show them who he was serving as their, as you know, as his disciples. And you think about that for us. Process is always going on. So what he does here in verse 9, and he goes on and he continues, and so they were all satisfied, about 4,000 of them were present, and having them sent away, and they were all satisfied, skipping and laughing and grateful for what they've just been given by Christ, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, out of curiosity, where is Dalmanutha? And really, it's going back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And if you go and you can picture where that is, going around right there is Capernaum. It's actually a little bit down the coast, down southwest a little bit. It's right on the coast, wasn't far from Capernaum. And there he's met by a group. And guess who they are? Obviously, the Pharisees. Have you ever been met by a Pharisee? I don't know. Yeah. So the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. And they asked him for a sign from heaven. And so here they are. And what their desire was to test him. And they said, give us a sign from heaven. And I think what's going to be interesting, too, that comes out here. And I'll just read point two just to read it. So what he's going to deal with now is he's going to deal with the wall of pride. And a wall of pride is the biggest wall that you could ever put erect in front of you when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ or even benefiting from knowing him. And he said, and I just, because pride is one of the greatest hindrances to receiving mercy and grace that exists in the heart of mankind. It's one of the greatest hindrances. The spirit behind pride is the unbelief that someone is superior to the one blinded by it. You know, is the unbelief. And people just don't want to believe anybody's superior than them. And that's a big problem. It puts up a wall that blinds the person to seeing the value of giving mercy and grace to others without expecting something in return. There's no understanding of dying to self, esteeming others above self, agape loving others, or bowing down to Jesus Christ in humble submission to his lordship. That's what pride does. Humility is an absolute necessity for receiving the salvation the Lord Jesus Christ offers to all who ask. That is why Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose to live that way. And we think about pride and the damage, and guess what he's about to be faced with? After all the joy of seeing his mercy and what it did to people's lives, he's obviously confronted by these religious pinheads, you know. And so I'll just say this, when it comes to pride, it's interesting when you look and study the Old Testament, time and time and time again in Isaiah, one of the reasons why the Lord was disciplining these nations, oracles against Tyre, oracle against Babylon, against Assyria, against Egypt, Ammon, what it goes on. The main reason was because of their pride. They became so full of themselves that they thought they were better than God. And what God did in his sovereignty was show them who's boss. And we see that all time and time again. And it's the root pride is the downfall of any man or woman who refuses to see it in their heart. It's the downfall of every nation, every leader, every person, small or great. And it is what always sends, may I say, someone to hell because they refuse to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. and that's the damage of pride. It always exalts self over God. It's blinding, arrogant, self-exalting, and insensitive. And it's the opposite of loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others and exalting them above yourself. And it's the antithesis of Christ himself. The polar opposite of his experiment, his personality. And guess what? He hates it. So we're going to see this with his interaction here. And so what they did is they wanted to test him. And he goes there, and I'll just read this once again. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. The word there actually means tempt, is what they wanted to do. They didn't want to just ask him a question. Well, show us another sign, Jesus. I mean, that was really incredible the way you healed all those people, but could you show us something greater? I mean, that's just really awesome. No, the word there was meant to tempt him. And I think about pride, and you know that pride tempts the grace of Jesus Christ. It tests it. It tests who he is. It tests his character. It tests the gospel. It almost tempts God by saying, well, you have to show me more than what you've shown me in order for me to come to a saving knowledge of what you think I need to come to a saving knowledge of. And that's what it is. And that's what was going on here. And so the word there, like I said, tempts, is something that has a stronger connotation. It was not for curiosity. It wasn't even polite conversation. What it was is really they were deeply hostile toward him and basically saying to him, well, Jesus, that wasn't good enough. You have to prove your deity. You have to give us a greater sign. They were not impressed with what he was doing. And so that's where they went. They just went to him and asked him those things. And it was out of hostility. And I'll just say this much, legalism, and I kind of put it in the notes there, I believe, legalism and pride are always bereft of the nature of true love, grace, and mercy. Listen, you have a problem loving somebody, if you have a problem asking for forgiveness, if you have a problem going up and humbling yourself before somebody because of the way you've been, because maybe you're a jerk or maybe this or that or whatever it might be, I'll tell you what the root issue is. The root issue is you've got a pride problem. And we've all experienced it. And we see it in the scriptures. And the thing is, are we going to be a humble people before the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we going to get caught up in the idol of pride and whatever that means? And we can see all the damage that's done by that and damage that's being done here. And they were very hostile. And it's bereft of love, grace, and mercy. In fact, anyone enslaved by it doesn't even know what love, grace, and mercy looks like. And so you ask yourself, well, what sign did they want? What would satisfy them? And the answer is nothing. And why? Because their hearts were hard. It was absolutely nothing. And he goes on in verse 12. And so what he did is he sighed deeply. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. And then he left him and he got back into the boat and he crossed to the other side. So what he did there, basically, he just sighed deeply. Nothing I could do for them. And I'll just read this here. Again, the English language fails to provide a full understanding of how Jesus reacted. The Greek indicates he did more than sigh, even more than give a heavy sigh. It tells us he came to his absolute limit, humanly speaking, of exasperation. He was sick and tired of this kind of response. He came to his limit, exasperated. I can't believe what they just asked me. What does it take to believe? What's it take? And that's why I read that. I said, the day the Lord is coming, and we've got to be aware of it. Jesus is going to call his church into the clouds. And he wants us to understand those things. He is coming back. And all of us who know Jesus Christ are going to be called up in the clouds to meet him in the air, the church of God. And the question is, and we should ask ourselves this, do we really understand what that means? And I think we see it accelerating at breakneck speed as we go along there. Did you just see what was happening to the pastor up in Canada? Do we know what happened to him? Pulaski, I believe. And what they did, he had church service yesterday. And they had over 100 people in a church service, and him and his son were driving down a freeway, by the way, and the SWAT team moves in, all these police cars, and they arrest him on the freeway, get him out of his car. He's on his knees. Him and his son both had their suits on, and they're on their knees, and they arrested him, put their and handcuffed him, and they actually carried them into the car and put him in there. Did you know that? Yeah. And this man's from Poland. He understands communism. And they did that. And plus the other church that we read about up there where they fenced off the church because they refused to stop meeting. You know, I'm telling you, man, it's crazy. And we think about ourselves, and praise God that we're not being threatened in that way by any means. But things are changing and the world is changing, and do we understand? You know, I say, go out and enjoy life, laugh, eat, be merry. I mean, we ate yesterday and we were laughing. I mean, it was really great. We had really, what do they call it? Chicken fried steak? Is that what it is? Yeah, man. Yeah, look at that. And I really pushed it on because Butch missed it. Yeah. Ken is an awesome cook, man. We were all just, food was dropping out of our mouths as we were eating. See, yeah, I know. Well, that was the reason I was busting on you for it. Wanted to cut you deep on that. Yeah. But, you know, I often say this. Why not just enjoy life, laugh, enjoy one another, hug one another, just be with the seriousness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what goes on here next, I think, is really interesting in this interaction as we see this. And Jesus never missed an opportunity to teach and open the eyes of his disciples to the truth. And so this is where he goes next then. And he said this. And so he left, man. He got in a boat and he just sighed deeply. And he's saying, they are hopeless. They're blind fools. And he goes, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Now, I can imagine, you know, a group of guys are in, you know, and they're in the boat and they're going across and they're looking at one and said, Matthew, I thought you were going to bring, you know, I thought you were Peter. They've forgotten to bring bread. Oh, it's such a guy moment. Except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Okay, so they did have one loaf, but they were clearly concerned about eating, right? And this is what Jesus says, because it's a teachable moment. The Lord always gives us these teachable moments. He said, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Oh. How clueless. Do you ever think sometimes when the Lord gives us that teachable moment that we're not any better? Man, I understand who we are and our fallibility, and no one's better than anybody else. We're all on an equal foundation, and praise God, he loves us the way he does. You know, wow. And he goes on, he says this, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, what are you talking about having no bread? You ever wanted like the inflection of his voice? I mean, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls and pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. Now, this is the thing, and I believe that this is the power of the teaching of the 4,000 and the power of what the Lord wants us to understand. And he said to him or them, Do you still not understand? I'll just read point three. The Lord has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in Christ and have been given his mind to enable us to understand all that we've been given through his mercy and grace. We are warned to keep the leaven of unbelief and pride from making us stupid, underlined, stupid, if I may, and unfruitful toward living in ways that bring him honor and glory. The days are short, and the times are becoming increasingly more wicked. Therefore, we must be watchful for his return and with determination keep our minds and hearts steadfast toward him. So do we understand when we think of those things? And that's my challenge to all of us. I want understanding. How about you? I need understanding. I'm desperate for understanding. I want to know what pleases the Lord. God, please just show me what I need to surrender to. Help me to know what it means to live well for you in the days we have left. I'm desperate for understanding. I don't trust my heart. I don't trust my mind, but I do trust you, Lord. Right? And praise God. And I'll just finish with this paragraph at the top of the outline in the front of the page here, and then we'll pray. By nature, we are deaf and blind to the things of God. Our hearts are recalcitrant, having no pulse for him. So that the word of God bounces off our hearts as if it were made of stone. Until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and ears, we are impervious to the truth of God. The disciples were in this state. They were fallen creatures just like you and me. But Jesus saw the possibility of change, of the change of heart for them. You see, he was hopeful for them. And he says, and then this is R.C. Sproul, and he says, so how is your hearing? How is your perception of the things of God? How is your heart? Does the truth of God bounce off of it? Or is your heart softened so that God's truth penetrates and sinks in? We all need to examine ourselves in light of God's word to be sure the deadly leaven of the Pharisees is not working in us, blinding us to the light and making us deaf to the living word of God. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. So patient toward us, so loving toward us, Lord. So challenging in so many ways, Lord, through your word and through your love for those whom you sacrificed yourself for. So, Father, I pray, Father, in these days of uncertainty that you would give us clarity of thought. And please, Lord, that you would give us understanding of how we are to conduct ourselves. Show us, Lord, the idols that we need to get rid of and the things that we've been bowing down to and the sin or the pet sins or whatever, Lord, that we don't quite want to give up. Help us understand what it means, Lord, to be among the mature and to live well for you. That you would give us your spirit of humility, Lord. Now pour any of your spirit upon us, revival, Father, each and every one who is sitting here, Lord, just your blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Because all we want to do is just love on you, Lord, as you love on us. So Lord, as we leave today, thank you for being present. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us through, Lord, the hardship of what this life means living in a fallen world. Pray for our country, your mercy. Pray for Israel, your mercy, Lord. Pray for the churches, Father, that there would be a mighty outpouring of your spirit, that the churches would just want to desire deeper, deeper, and deeper, Lord, your truth. That those pastors are perhaps quite satisfied only to go maybe a half inch deep at that. That they'd be convicted, understanding, Father, that it's your word and it's your power, Lord, that changes hearts and lives. And I just pray for a mighty outpouring of your spirit on these last days as we wait, Father. As we are watchful. And so we end with Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And it's in your great name that we pray. Amen.